And we're at war. And the war's not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers in high places. And today, I want to thank you, veterans, so much for going to war, for putting yourself in line of danger for our great nation. And our nation still is great. And I think that with all my heart, I know we just went by election time. You might be up, down, I don't know what you are about it. But I know one thing, and I'll say it again, and some people have not liked this, but our hope will never come in on Air Force One. It's going to come with the Lord. And we need a revival in this country. A spiritual revival. And you say, man, I just don't know how that can happen. It almost looks impossible, doesn't it? But you know, just before the Great Awakening, a woman could not walk on the streets of America without being harassed. And the Great Awakening came and changed our world. And so it can happen again. And so please pray for revival of our nation, of our churches. I think it's going to have to hit our churches first, that we just get fed up with the sin in our life and the sin in our church. Today's sermon is going to be called The Mountaintop Experience. The Mountaintop Experience. You'll be turning your Bibles to Mark, the 9th chapter. I have a mountain in Montana. I've only took a few people here or there. In fact, Wes Fletcher is one of the ones that got to experience this mountain. Just so you know, I do not enjoy climbing it. Since it's a terrible incline of about like this for 1.5 miles. And it's grueling. It's just a bunch of switchbacks and switchbacks. And the hunting's fairly good up there. And so I have to leave 1.5 hours in the dark to get up there so that the best hunting's the first hour or so of light. And as I'm climbing Lime Ridge, it's just grueling. It just takes a lot of iron in your legs to get up there. But when I do, and the sun's peeking over the eastern horizon, I top Lime Ridge. And Lime Ridge sits directly last mountain before the northern plains. So when you step over to the rim and you look, you're over 3,000 feet above the valley floor. And it is stunning. It's the big sky country. It's clear. The air's clear. I don't know how far you can see, but I looked it up last night. If you're standing 3,000 feet above the plain, you can see 366 miles. I've never looked it up till last night, but because I could just look all the way into Canada. I can see all the way to the big snow. He's almost to Lewistown, Montana. I mean, I can see ponds and lakes, and it's just a beautiful scene. I stop hunting. I just sit there and go, wow. And I have a prayer, and I thank the Lord for His creation and that I could be there, even though I'm... You know, our spiritual mountaintops are very similar. They're often not enjoyable climbing up. And they come with trials and difficulties and discouragements. There's a lot of switchbacks. But as you trot on and endure, you finally step up to the top and are given this view of your progress. These are rare times. A time of relief in the struggle and a joy unspeakable of the beauty and glory of God in your life. And many times these don't coincide with maybe a birth of a child, though it could, or a marriage, or a child coming to Christ, or a child returning from the Lord, or whatever it might be. But a lot of times these are quiet moments between you and the Lord. It's not about your what's going on in the events. It's about God being made more real to you in a special way. They are incredible. It's a little bit more trust and a little bit more surrender and a stronger faith and a life more full of joy and of the Holy Spirit. Really, it brings you closer to experiencing more about Jesus than before. And it's the normal path, by the way, of our pilgrimage as Christians, as soldiers of Christ. I don't have a bunch of them. I don't think most people do. They're quite rare, topping up and then you head back down the valley, you know. But I've had a few so far. I had one at the age of 25 years old. I had a Lieutenant Wood, work in a graveyard. He went to alarm call down on East 4th Street and was coming in the area very tactically. And he saw a man walking down the alley, so he thought he'd pull him over because he was close to the alarm going off, when in fact the man had actually broken into the business and had already had the money and had articles on him already from the burglary. And Lieutenant Wood kind of cut him off a little bit, but he still walked around the front of his car. Lieutenant Wood got out and confronted him and said, "Hey, we have an alarm going off in the area. Do you have some identification?" And the man reached back, and what Lieutenant Wood didn't know, under his coat, he had a crowbar about yay big that he actually pried the... And he just pulled it out and just went whoosh, and hit Lieutenant Wood right across the forehead, across the bridge of the nose. It was a death blow, man. It caused 85 stitches, by the way. It just laid his whole head open. He thought he was actually shot. The crack was so loud. By God's grace, Lieutenant Wood's a Christian. And he hit the ground conscious. And blood just filled his eye, and he looked through his right eye, rubbed the blood out, to see the man just step over to finish the death blow. Back then, this is the old days when we had real guns. We called them wheel guns. Lieutenant Wood pulled out his 6-inch 357 and just covered his head and went like this and fired around. God was with him. He actually stuck the barrel between the man's legs and just popped him. The bullet went up and stopped dead center in the middle of the guy's heart. The man stepped back. Lieutenant Wood thought he missed him. And just emptied the next five right into the guy, watched him fall over. I got to hear that story. In terror. I was a 2-year veteran. He told the whole place that even today, when it's a really cold night and the frost is freezing and it's false snow coming down, he remembers laying against the building, holding his head together, watching a man breathe his last, and thanking Jesus he was alive. That event rocked my life. I said, "I don't want to die on the streets of Reno." Man, that's close. And for 2 weeks, church, I wasn't a policeman. I was afraid. I wouldn't go out on things. I'd look down an alley and go, "Oh, no, I'm not doing that." I became afraid. I went 2 weeks like that before I said, "This is enough." And I came to church here, and I met with Pastor Thompson. I said, "Pastor Thompson," told him the whole story. I'm really scared of dying. And he says, "Yeah." I said, I don't want to die on the streets of Reno. And Pastor Thompson said this, "Mark, I'm going to tell you something." And it really liberated me. You don't get to decide that. You don't get to decide when God collects you. You just live for Christ. And Mark, you're either going to have to be a policeman and trust God or get out and trust God. And that day, I gave my life again. I said, "Wow, I gave you my soul, but did I give you my life, Jesus?" I got on my knees and I surrendered everything in my life. "You collect me how you want to." And I got a clear view of who Jesus was and how big he is and what control he has in my life. And the next day I came out bold as a lion. And I got out on people. I wasn't stupid, but I was definitely confident because Jesus was with me. And Jesus has always been with me. And I still might be killed on the streets of Reno, but God, that's God's business, not mine. And you see how I hit a mountaintop and got to see. And even in times of great, great difficulty and fighting for my life on the streets of Reno, I've, in the middle of a fight, yelled out to Jesus. That'll freak a suspect out, by the way. When you say, "Jesus, help me," and he starts looking around like, "You got that kind of backup?" But we reach these places where we see Christ in a greater way, in a bigger way. And that's what these mountaintops are for. And so let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. When was the last time you had a mountaintop experience where Jesus was made more real to you? You know, the old Puritans, that's what they'd ask you. They wouldn't ask you if you were saved. They'd ask you this: has Jesus been made real to you? Or is he just a phantom, figment of your imagination? Because church, I think churches are full of people that have an idea of Jesus, but he's not been made real to you. He's not changed your life like he's supposed to, because we've not come to faith in him. We haven't had this mountaintop where we actually see Christ in that moment of salvation. Well, I'll tell you this, you will not find a mountaintop experience, Christian, without climbing the mountain, without pursuing Christ, without getting desperate and saying, "This is what I need. This is where I need to go." And so, no, we must keep looking up and walking towards Jesus Christ. And this scripture we're about to read is a mountaintop experience of three disciples that brings them to see Jesus in a much different light, to say the least. It's an amazing event for them. And would you stand with me as we read in honor of God's Word? Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 13. This is kind of a continuance from last Sunday's sermon. And so he says, and Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Transfigured, we get the word metamorphosis, from the inside out. And he was transformed or transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. I have a message from the Lord to you today. If you don't know what to say, just shut up. Might work for you. That's a little bold, but anyway, let's go on. Verse 7. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant, and asking him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. In the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist came. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Lord, open our hearts. Oh Lord, I pray for mountaintops, that we would be able to get to a closer view of what you are and how you impact our lives. Oh God, would you help us to trust you? Would you help us to believe your word? Thank you for your grace on us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first verse, and Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This stated in two other Gospels. I believe what they're talking about is the Mount of Transfiguration. For this reason, church, at no other time in the Gospels, at no other time in the Bible, do we see Jesus pictured like this, other than glory, other than in heaven. What Peter and James and John saw that day was the Jesus you'll see when you die. The Jesus we'll see on the throne one day. He will be flesh, but he will be transfigured into who he really is, the God of heaven and earth. It didn't, you notice that even the resurrected Jesus, they did misidentify it sometimes. It's hard to misidentify a glowing person. Okay? And it's always boggling to me, mind-boggling to me, that Peter would look and see Moses and Elijah and the shining Jesus and say, it's good. Why don't we make a tabernacle for them? Are they glowing? No. Jesus is the only one that is in splendor. And so this is what it is. This is the Jesus we're going to see one day. And when his kingdom comes. And they did not taste death. Now, here's a good question that I want to answer today. Why these three? And I might not answer it very well because it's really open to speculation. But I think we know enough by now that we can kind of see why Peter, James, and John are there. First of all, Peter's the spokesman. He's the leader of the disciples. He is a great witness to so many things. And so he is one of the ones that are there for those purposes. He definitely speaks a lot. He speaks when he should. In chapter 8, he speaks great things and horrible things. He has to be rebuked. He's praised. And so we see Peter there. John is a different fellow. With any kind of group of men or women, when you get close, you have affinity for somebody. In the military, this is very common. On the work site, whatever, you'll kind of connect to somebody a little bit more. And John and Jesus have an immense affinity that is just a beloved love for one another, to the point that there's one disciple that never leaves Jesus, even on the cross, and it's John. He's the beloved, laid his head on the breast of Christ. I think Jesus selected him for this. We're not sure how he died. We think he probably died of old age. He's one of the only ones that never was martyred, though they tried. The next is James, the brother of John. James, I think, is here for this one great purpose. Coming from chapter 8, Jesus says, hey, if you give up your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll save it. James will be the first one to do so. James will be the pastor of Jerusalem Baptist Church, and probably not Jerusalem. By the way, it wasn't a Baptist church, probably. But he will lose his life first, and he will give his life for Christ as the first apostle, not the first martyr. Stephen was that. Now, the last thing is, Jesus says, I need witnesses for this, and you're not to tell anybody until I rise from the dead, which they did not understand. But for a witness, according to the Bible, you need two witnesses. And probably two family members wouldn't work. All right? Because they'll get together. So in a court of law, two witnesses, even if you get in a traffic accident, if your brother saw it, it's not going to help you at all. Because they're going to say, well, sure he would. He would say it was someone else's fault. And so if we're going to be good witnesses, we'd have to have the two brothers and somebody else. And so we see that we hear he's fulfilling so many things. And so, because really, why would he tell them, don't say anything to anybody until I'm risen from the grave? I think as I've studied this and studied this, the best comment on that is, who would believe it unless we had a resurrection? I'm not so sure I would believe it. In fact, let me tell you this. Because of the resurrection, I believe everything in the Bible. It's the most documented, most observed, witnessed portion of the Scripture, and we just switched over from Jesus the King and all the way up to chapter 8. We're now halfway through Mark, and now we're going to go Jesus and the cross, a suffering Messiah. And it'll be documented that he actually really did die on a cross in Jerusalem in some 28 A.D. ish, and that he was actually buried in a tomb, and that he rose from the grave the third day. This I believe, and because of it, confirms the entire Bible. And so they weren't to tell anybody, because outside the resurrection, it doesn't make sense. Nothing works. And so let's go on here, and I want to talk about a few things. First of all, the mountain. I want to talk about the command. And that's about as much time as I'm going to have today to do. But when I see this mountain experience, it sounds abundantly familiar. Just think about it. They're on a mountain. Moses is there. A cloud comes down. A voice is heard in the cloud. People tremble. We've seen this before, centuries ago, at Mount Sinai. We see some interesting things here. Elijah's there, who's also been to Mount Sinai. This is amazing. What's going on here? Why are we dragging this thing over here all the way back to here? Now, there's two different locations. We know that Jesus is in the area of Caesarea Philippi, means that he's probably in the environs of the Mount Hermon, biggest mountain in all of Israel. I'm not so sure that Jesus walked all the way to the top of Mount Hermon. Doesn't say so. I kind of think he was on one of the lower levels, because you go from the Sea of Galilee, which is 400 feet below sea level, to 9,600 feet above sea level. That's a big, long jaunt, and it's full of snow most of the time. In the summer, it's not. That's a pretty good jaunt to go, you know, literally from here to the top of Mount Rose almost. But if I said I was on Peavine today, and you found out I wasn't at the very top, it probably wouldn't concern you. I'm just telling you. So he's around, and there's many mountain peaks, like big ones like Peavine, in and around Mount Hermon. And so we know that. And then Sinai's down in Arabia. And so we got two different locations. And let's just notice some common things. They're both on a mountain. The glory of God is shown about them. Moses is present at both. And if you don't believe in life after death, this should prove it. What's going on? Moses is back? Yeah, he's not dead. He's alive. You die, you get to see him if you're in Christ. Great fear is experienced by all. I mean, they fall down. A voice is heard out of the cloud. In Exodus, it's quite interesting. Let's turn there to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we'll just read a little bit of what it says there. Exodus 34, let's go with verses 5 through like 8 or something like that. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. That sounds very interesting, like it's the same thing. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for a thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. These things are similar. This happens. In fact, this is what's crazy, is Moses said, "Hey God, can I see you?" And he goes, "No. You can't see me, because Moses, nothing is between me and you, from a sinful person to a holy God. But this is what I'll do. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock in a little bitty cave. I'll put my hand against you and I'll walk by." And now, we know God doesn't have a hand, but for us to relate to him, he has to give us these descriptions. And you can see, as the King James says, my hinder parts, where I've been. And that's what happened. And when Moses came off the mountain, he glowed. He had to put a veil over his face because it freaked out everybody. And people couldn't look at him. He's so bright. So here's the differences. Moses couldn't look at God. But Peter, James, and John looked at God in all his splendor and lived. How is this? Here we see a very, very clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what happened there is Jesus becomes the mediator and stands between the wrath of God and humanity, and we can live. Who stands between us and the wrath of God but Jesus and Jesus alone? In all his splendor, he's God in the flesh, and he died for you, and he stands as mediator between you and God, and you can live. And it makes God beautiful, and to God it makes humanity beautiful because of Christ. Now, is there anybody else that's done this for you? Is there anyone else on earth? Is there any other God that's been selected? No, there's no one but Christ. What is the goal of the Mount of Transfiguration? Why is God flexing? To show his power? Just to show you how big he is? No, to show you that there's no one else like him. That there's Jesus and Jesus alone. That is the issue of every mountaintop experience with Christ, is to bring you to a place where you know that all you need is Jesus. That's all you need. And so we see here that great fear envelops. And what's Peter do? Peter falls down and he's so afraid. He goes, "We got to do something about this. I'm so freaked out, scared. Let's do this. Let's make some tents." Weird. But if you know the culture of the Jewish culture, it might start making sense to you. Because what he said is tabernacle, like little booths. What it is a temple. And what a temple's for in the Israel time of their life right here, they had a temple, is a place to stand between me and God. I can't handle this. I need something between me. I need a veil. I need something like the Holy of Holies, because I can't approach this and I'm scared. And Peter's just talking about how we feel. That's all. He's just going through this and saying, "You know what? I can't meet God like this." And he doesn't realize until the resurrection that the veil is standing in front of him already. It's Jesus. Do you know that about yourself? Are you afraid to die? If you're normal, you are. If you're afraid to meet Jesus, that's good. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But flee to Christ. Christ is our only hope. And you live in the moment of grace in the church age, where heaven's gates are open wide. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me while I'm available. Now, let's close here with the command. They see all this, and all of a sudden, Peter makes his statement and kind of shuts down the scene, you know? And they look up, and it's just Jesus alone. And there's this voice that comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And so we get this command to listen to Jesus. Do you think that was just for the disciples, or is that for you today? I think it's for us today, loud and clear. And so we are called to listen to Jesus. Well, let me just give you a few things about listening. First of all, here's a question. Why should we listen to Him? Why should we listen to Jesus? Well, from what I just said, we should listen because Jesus is so worthy of our attention. And when we say listen, we don't say, hey, I hear you. No, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. You're not going to listen, you're going to obey. And Jesus has loved us and come to earth and suffered and died and rose again, and He deserves and is worthy of all our attention and all of our obedience. That's why we should listen to Christ. The other reason we should listen to Jesus is that He speaks the truth about our present reality. And brothers and sisters, that is being confused. Do you know there's folks that want to change the reality of our life? They want to tell you that there isn't a creator. That you're a big mistake. That this is all a big accident. There's no design here. That there's no consequences. There's no nothing. That you're going to die and go in the dirt, and that's going to be it. And all of that goes against every fiber of our soul that we know. We know better than that. You have a conscience that has been God-given to you. And so we listen to Jesus because He is telling us our present reality. Do you know you're going to see this, Jesus? Either in condemnation or in grace. And He tells us the truth about ourselves and does this for our benefit and for our care. Because we serve a God that loves us, and we are in desperate need of the truth in this world today, and so many voices of the Antichrist are speaking, especially now, especially to our young people. Now, that's why we should. How should we listen? If He is the truth, He is worthy of it. Man, how should we listen? Well, I think we should listen very carefully. And how does He speak to us most of the time? It's right here, church. It's right here in His Word. When I'm happy, I read it for joy. When I'm sad, I read it for joy. When I'm guilty, I read it for cleansing. I mean, this speaks to me every time about everything in my life. And I think we should be people about the book of the Bible. And so we should be careful on how we do this, and we should be diligent in how we read the Word of God. This then needs to be our book, and this Bible then needs to be our guide. And we're to go through this with all diligence to live in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, when should we listen to God? When should we listen to Jesus? We know why we should and how we should, but when? Well, if Jesus is worthy to listen to and truthful to listen to, then we should listen to Him as soon as He speaks to you. As soon as He's made His Word in your heart. As soon as you hear the Word of God tell you the truth, you should listen and obey. I suppose the best time to listen to Jesus is immediately, right now. As you sit here, as I stand here, we ought to listen to Jesus immediately. Time is a precarious term. It's something that you have not been promised. In fact, you might not even have ears to hear tomorrow for several reasons. Can I give you a few? A fire swept through Paradise, California when everything was just fine. And so far, I don't think we've had any, but we've had times before where someone went home thinking everything was fine and your life was never the same. No one has promised you tomorrow. And so one of the reasons why you might not have ears to hear tomorrow is you've perished in your sins. You have left the world in unbelief. And so, once it's over, it's over. You shall, the righteous shall live by faith, not by sight. You have one opportunity to live by faith, and this is it. Number two, the Holy Spirit will not strive with you forever. Don't push Him away. Don't live without listening to Christ. You can come to a place that Christ will not answer you. Now, He says that in His Word, and you'll call upon Me, and I will not answer in your rebellion. You see, we can just rebel and rebel. Number three, sin is deceptive. And while you're hearing the voice of God, do not put it off, for tomorrow you'll hear another voice that will distract you, and off you go for another 20 years of listening to lies and agreeing with the world and going farther and farther away from God. Man, there are so many voices and so many voices of deception. And this sinful, selfish person, we have got to be careful on what voices we listen to. In fact, remember what Galkin said? Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Start giving Scripture to yourself. Start telling those voices no. And I'm not talking about audible voices. I'm talking about things that we feel about ourselves that are not from the Scripture. These are real. And lastly, church, you should listen to Christ today, because this could be your only opportunity to do so. Opportunities don't come all that often. Mountaintops aren't that common. And you pass up these opportunities, and you might even say the most insane thing, which is the craziest thing to ever say to God, I'll do it later. As if you're a god or something and know what's going to happen later. This is insanity. What's Hebrews 4:7? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Man, today. Oh, Christian, are you caught up in something you know? No, I got to repent. I got to flee. I got to run. I need mercy of God. Flee. You're hearing God's voice. Flee to Jesus. Don't wait. Get rid of that. He has mercy. He will forgive you. Flee to Him. Hey, have you ever come to Christ? Do you know all about Him, but don't know Him? You struggle in your supposable Christian walk and don't know Him. I preached in Montana, and I told them this. I left here without being a Christian. I knew all about God. You taught me well, but I'd never surrendered to Christ. I'd never given Him my life. And in Vacation Bible School, we used to sing a song. And I sang it to them. They didn't even know it. And I taught them the song. And can I confess something? It is the first time I ever sang the song in that building. I did not tremble, because I knew Christ now. It went like this. Do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that you've been born again? Does the Spirit dwell within, bearing witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and stain? Are you ready if the Lord should come, or today your soul should claim? Can you face eternal years free from doubt and dread and fears? Do you know that you've been born again? And I would tremble, because I didn't know. I'd never surrendered. I've heard the voice of God and would resist it. Can I just say something? To come to Christ, you have to give it all. It took me a while to come to that. Would you bow your head as we close this service? Is God